as the offering is being received, I would ask that you definitely have a note sheet this morning. So, Phil, when you get a chance, Phil, can I ask you to stand up with those notes? And that's exactly right. If you don't have one, just politely put up your hand, and Phil's going to make sure it gets to you. Because this morning, I say this almost every Sunday, but this morning, though, it's important to have a copy of these, just so you can see what's going on, because we're answering the framework over these past couple weeks as to why is there suffering? Why is there disappointment in my life? Why is there hurt in my life? Maybe why is there persecution in my life? So that's what we did some of last week. We're doing some more this week and some more next week. So this note sheet should be something that you understand, because quite frankly, those who've known Christ for a lot of years and have a relationship with them basically can't answer this question most of the time, because when I meet with them, they say stuff like this: how can God let something like this happen to me? Because we all know once you come to believe in Jesus Christ, it's happy, happy time. Didn't they tell you that? You come to Jesus Christ, you never get sick, you never have infirmities, you never, 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 you live to about 95 years of age, maybe 105 years of age, and Jesus opens your closet door one night and he goes like this: psst, come here. And you get up out of your bed, and you walk into the closet, and as you do, you walk into heaven, having never had one suffering, one hardship, one anything. What a wonderful life. And you know what? I love that's true, because that's the greatest selling point about Jesus, that you'll never have another problem in your life if you just come to believe in him. Amen? Not as they got their swords and knives and charged him in the front. Okay. Bottom line is, for the mature believer in Christ, you need to have in your soul set, why does tough stuff happen to me? And for those of you who maybe just have come to Christ recently, you need to understand this. Because the bottom line is, what they won't tell you on TV is this: you can come to Jesus Christ and you might actually have it worse than you did before. You might have to pay an awful price belonging to Christ, as he takes you and puts you in his private school and just puts you through some of the hardest classes ever invented. Did anybody tell you that when you came to Jesus? Nobody told me that. And I always say, those buckets of liars. How could they not? But they didn't tell me that. But that may be true for your life. So that's why we're studying what we're studying. So if you got your note sheet out, I'm just going to start with a couple of terms that I want you to have, because these are tough lessons. And by the way, if you're new to this church, let me give this to you straight. We are a church that studies the Scripture, and we let the Scripture teach us. We don't look at the Scripture and say, ooh, I've got an idea, let me go in the Scripture and prove it. And then I stand up here in front of you and say, Jesus will make you happy and wealthy and all the other things you've ever wanted in your life, he will give to you, and preach like that. I would rather go to the Scripture and be part of a church that looks at what the Word says and what God is trying to teach us, and let us stay right there. Amen? You got that? Okay, you're taking some notes on your note sheet. Right off the bat, there are a couple of terms. I wanted to define them for you just for your own notes, and it helps an awful lot to go forward. In fact, I'm going to add a third one to those first couple of notes. The first one you see on there is persecution. Persecution is suffering on account of your witness and stand for Christ. Okay, I have said this over and over again. I'm not going to do it today. I am not, listen to this, I'm not going to be transparent, but I'm going to tell you this. When I came to Christ, I lost my family. Okay? When I came to Christ as a teenager, I lost my family. There was a whole section, I'd even say my Irish family, there was a whole section of my family from New York City, and one or two acting as the spokespersons for the group, which was 40 to 60 people, and said this: you will never hear from us again because you did this. And you know what? They kept their word. So by the time my wife and I get together and decide to have a family, my wife has absolutely no knowledge nor view of these people who wouldn't even come to my wedding. She has nothing as far as the background that I have any family. Because when I was a teenager, they said, you came to Christ? We're done with you. We'll never see you again. And they kept their word. I'm impressed with people who have integrity like that. So to this day, I don't know who's alive on that side of the family, who's dead, who's run off. I don't know anything, because they kept their word. And I've tried to figure out. One time a few years ago, I got called from an aunt who worked for a lawyer, and somebody in the family who died, one of the patriarchs, died. And apparently I had to sign a document releasing something that I was going to make no claim on the will. New York City law or what it is. And what happened was I got her on the phone. I said, you know what, Aunt Kay, I haven't talked to you in over 25 years. She goes, yeah. She says, good that I could track you down and talk to you. I said, hey, could you tell me how so-and-so is and so-and-so is and so-and-so? She said, stop right there. I can't do that because we still don't have anything to do with you. And she wouldn't even answer some simple questions as to who was alive and who was dead. So the first word here, persecution, again, someday I'll tell the story. Persecution is suffering on account of your witness and stand for Christ. That could be family, that could be friends. Hold it. That could be your job. That could be your situation in your neighborhood. It could be a number of different things. Persecution because of your stand for Christ. The next word you have there is hardship. Hardship now is a tough situation which can be caused by persecution, but it also involves the tough life circumstances we face. The tough life circumstances we face. And there's a third word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Don't have to write it down because we're going to cover it in detail next week. But you need to know the word that he uses there is afflictions in the English Standard Version. Afflictions. And what that means is the difficulties in life, the problems you have in life, the issues, the health issues, money, disappointments, emotional pain, psychological pain. It's just all out there for you in spades. That's what this word means with hardship and afflictions. Now, I want you to do an exercise with me right now. So stop writing, listen to me, and this, if you're sitting with your spouse or with your good friend, you got to be really careful here. You might not want them to see this, all right? I'm serious. Some things stay in the heart. Here we go. Listen up. Can you think right now with me in your private life of a hardship that you are enduring? That you are enduring. Can you think of a hardship, a persecution, or an affliction that you are enduring? Could be a disease. It could be an injury. It could be an issue against your character. It could be problems with spouses. Spouses. That's not legal. Spouse. Okay. Well, in some churches it might be. Spouse. Children. Friends, an issue like that? Do you have money needs? Do you have persecution for your faith? Do you have emotional needs, psychological needs, or psychological and emotional hurts? Can you think of one thing that comes to mind right now that you're dealing with as a hardship, an affliction, or a persecution? Can you think of it? Shake your head yes if you're thinking of it. Okay, good. Here's what I'd like you to do. Now, here's where being like a spy helps out, okay? I'd like you to write it on your note sheet. Psh, hold it. But you might not want your spouse or the friend you're sitting next to see it. So what you need to do is come up with a symbol for it. Okay? It might be an X. It might be a zero. It might be real bad, so it's XX00. Zero, zero. And then the person sitting next to you is going to go, why are you telling me hugs and kisses? But you get the idea, okay? But if you could make a symbol for it if you can't write it. If you're sitting next to your spouse or good friend, you might write it out. Hey, listen. I got a problem with this and this. But could you make a note of it on your sheet this morning? Maybe you've never done that before. You just know that something, one or two things really bothers you. It's the kind of thing you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, you can't get it out of your head. It's just there, and your mind just spins on it. You know what that's like, don't you? Okay. Write that down, and if you have to, use the symbol for it that you've come up with. A box. A clown. I don't even know why that came up. Okay, good. And do you realize that hardship, suffering, afflictions, believe it or not, as tough as they can be, even the one that's going to take us out of this life, can yield good fruit? I want you to hear a perspective on this morning. Jerry, come on up here. I debated whether to do this or not this morning because what you're about to hear is probably something most of you, if not almost all of you, don't know from the inside. But Jerry and his wife had a horrific experience years ago, and he's going to share that right now and show you how suffering can produce good fruit. Jerry?
Yeah, let's see. I guess most of the small children are gone. If you have small children, this might be a little emotional. So just call it parental discretion. Friday was our daughter Rachel's 40th birthday, and a lot of you have never heard of Rachel. Rachel was our little redhead born on St. Patrick's Day. born with pneumonia, as a matter of fact, which doesn't happen very often. And in 1977, they didn't know what was wrong with Rachel. But she got pneumonia a lot. She didn't put on weight. And it was hard to see her sick. And she kept getting sick over and over and over again. And the doctors couldn't figure out what the deal was. And the other little thing that was interesting about it was her stools and her gas could knock a buzzard off a manure wagon. Unbelievably foul diapers. We later found out that this was a dead giveaway as to what her problem was. And they should have known, but they didn't find out until a week before Christmas Day in 1978 when our son Jesse was born. Jesse was born with what the doctors called meconium ileus with jejunal atresia. I think probably Dr. David might know what that means. I'm not sure. But it basically means in lay terms is that first little baby poop was like tar and plugged up his intestines and burst his intestines. The delivery room staff was really good. They spotted it right off. We had no clue that anything was wrong. There was nothing visible to us, but they could feel it. When they do their, you know, their initial exam, they probe the belly and stuff like that, and they knew that something was wrong. So they sent him from Boulder Community Hospital, straight down to Children's Hospital in Denver. And that's where Jesse spent the next 72 days. They cut him open. He has a gigando scar that goes all the way across his belly. They cut him open, cleaned everything out, and 2 weeks later they put him all back together. And then they started the process of trying to find a formula that he could tolerate. And the reason I say that Jesse is the one who diagnosed Rachel is because what Jesse had at birth is a 100% indication of cystic fibrosis. Now, most of us know quite a bit about CF now. Some of us know nothing. Some of us maybe never heard of it. CF is a genetic disorder. It's a recessive gene that you inherit from your parents, which means both parents have to carry the gene. So with each child, you have a 25% chance that the child will be completely free of any CF of any kind, and a 25% chance that they will have cystic fibrosis, and a 50% chance they will be carrier. So it's a roughly 1 in 400 chance for each child that they would have cystic fibrosis. Well, we hit the bullseye twice, and we had two kids with cystic fibrosis. And so Jesse, after those, we finally got him onto a formula that he could tolerate. He did very well for many, many years. But those weeks in the hospital, I mean, there was some pretty serious conversations going on between me and my Jesus, and the why us questions that you ask when terrible things happen. How could you let this happen? Because, see, we get this mindset that, okay, God is omniscient, so he must know my problem. God is all-powerful, and so he must be able to do something about it. God is loving, so why wouldn't he do something about it? Because he knows and he has the ability. But we haven't read the latter verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And those saints, what they went through. And so many other places. And we read where Paul considered it to be a blessing. It's a gift of God to be able to suffer for Jesus. Now, this wasn't persecution we were going through, but it was a result of the fall. It was a result of sin. If there had not been a fall, if there had not been sin, there wouldn't be cystic fibrosis. There wouldn't be any of this stuff that so many people here this morning are out with. We wouldn't be suffering. But we had to wrestle with that a lot. And I gave Jesse to Jesus while he was still in the hospital, and I didn't see any way he was going to make it. There was one day he had 27 stools in 24 hours. He was just in the incubator with no diaper because he couldn't tolerate a diaper because it just went straight through. And all of his nourishment came through a little needle in his scalp, in his little bald head. And that was really hard to watch. And so I was actually a little like King David with his sick son. You know, take him, would you? Because I know he'll be happier with you. And I really didn't anticipate him coming home. At that time, the average life expectancy for a CF patient was 5 years. They knew so little about it. But he did well. He eventually came home. In fact, the nurses were wishing that Jesse could teach the other babies how to eat because I don't know if you know preemie. When Rachel was little, she wasn't a preemie, but she was little, and it was hard to get her to eat. And I would fall asleep in the middle of the night trying to feed this kid, and she wouldn't. She just kind of dabble with it, you know. Would you have finished up and eating? Jesse attacked the bottle like a ravenous wolf puppy, and then he would burp like a drunken sailor. He was unbelievable, and the nurses said, "Why can't we get this kid to teach the other kids how to eat? He was amazing." And so that's just the difference in their personalities. But anyhow, we got him home, and he did well for a long, long time. Rachel, on the other hand, did not. And she continued to go downhill, even though now we knew what was wrong with her. We had a lot of one-on-one time with Rachel, because in those days, they didn't think. Nowadays, they've got these really cool vests, that, like a pneumatic machine, and they got a compressor that runs. And so when Jesse does his treatments, he's got a nebulizer to open up his airways, and then the vest pounds his chest and knocks the gunk out of there. Because what happens with CF is that everything that is excreted is thicker than usual. So think how your cilias in your airways would have troubles getting the liquid out of your lungs, that naturally they just work up there. Well, this is too thick and heavy to move, so it builds up in the lungs. So the vest takes care of that. What we did in the old days, they called postural drainage. We just called it PD because it takes too long to see. And it was a really good time, actually, for us, because it was one-on-one time, as we would pound Rachel, and there's a special cupping that you do like that to make a pop. And that gets the gunk out of there, basically. And all these different positions you have to put them in so that the lobes drain properly. And so it was real quality time, but it was a lot of time because it was several hours a day that we did that. So CF really dominated our lives. But as things got worse with Rachel, she eventually started needing oxygen at night. So the insurance company got us an oxygen machine. And then it was in... It was in 1981. We were going to take a vacation. Rachel was a little over 4 years old, and we wanted to go back to Colorado to see friends. We had moved from Colorado to Ohio to be close to at least one set of grandparents, and my family lived in Iowa, so Ohio was kind of it because I was able to stay with the same company. So we went back to Colorado to see our friends there. What we didn't anticipate, the doctor said, no problem. It's just like having a baby with you. You got some extra equipment to carry. And so we had a pretty good time there, but what we didn't anticipate was at the higher elevation, now Rachel needed oxygen around the clock, which wasn't too bad of a deal, but she was getting sicker and sicker. And so she spent most of her time just laying on the couch while we were visiting with our friends. We stayed at their house, and they were some of our best friends when we lived in Colorado, really gracious folks. And so one time when Rachel was particularly miserable, I was talking to her. I said, do you want to be with Jesus? She said, yeah, Daddy, I do. And so, well, I let her go back to sleep. She was taking a nap. And I got to thinking, it started working on me. Well, every little kid wants to go be with Jesus, right? Who doesn't want to go be with Jesus? So I went back to her later on. I said, you mean you want to go to Jesus someday, right? She said, no, Daddy, I want to go now. And so time to go home came along. We loaded all of our gear into our station wagon and headed back to Ohio. We stopped near Iowa City to spend a night on the way with my sister. And by this time, Rachel's lips were getting blue and her fingers were getting blue, and she was really struggling and spent most of her time sleeping. So we called her doctor in Toledo, Dr. Votee, Pierre Votee. He was a great guy. And told him what was going on. He said, don't take her to the hospital. They'll try all kinds of extraordinary measures that will not work, because in those days, very few people understood CF. And he said, if she passes away on the way, just keep driving. Bring her here when you get back. So we got back home and called Mildred's parents, who lived about an hour and a half away, asked if they could come and watch Jesse, because we had to take Rachel to the hospital. And it was kind of an inconvenient time for them. But we convinced them that it was urgent, and so they came on up. We took Rachel to the hospital, and the staff there was amazing. They had tremendous nursing staff there and the doctors. And one of the nurses, her name is Peggy, I can't remember her last name, but she stayed with us in Rachel's room the whole time, and she had nothing else to do. That was her assignment, was to be there for us. And she didn't answer all the questions we had. She was just there with us for whatever we needed. And, you know, as we were going through all of this in the months leading up to it, I had all these questions of God. Why are you letting this happen to this little girl? Can I trade places with her? You know, you try to make deals with God, especially when it's somebody else. When it's me hurting, no big deal. It'll go away. But when it's my little girl that's hurting, that's a totally different story. And so I struggled with that. And sometimes I got angry with God. It wasn't that I never stopped loving him. I never stopped trusting him. I never stopped believing. But I got so ticked off at him. We lived at the time in a temporary little house that had quarter-inch thick plywood walls. And I got so mad I put my fist through the quarter-inch plywood. I was that angry at God. But yet I still loved him. I still trust him. And I kept asking him, you know, can I trade places with him? Is it something I did? Is there some behavior I need to change? Are you punishing me through her? And I quickly realized, well, that was stupid. God's not going to do that, I don't think. But then again, he is the Almighty, and he might. And so anyhow, while Rachel was there in the hospital and we were waiting, went down to the cafeteria one time. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning. I think it was the night before she died, about 3 in the morning. I went down there and got a snack for us and went to pay for it. And the clerk at the cash register said, "Do you work here?" I guess it's 3 o'clock in the morning. Why else would I be there? I said, "No, I live here." And paid for the stuff and went on. I didn't want to try to explain it. There wasn't time, and I didn't have the energy. Went back there, and it was later that following day that I was sitting on the edge of Rachel's bed, and Mildred was over by the window in a chair, and Peggy was back by the door, and Rachel's breathing was getting kind of sporadic, and she would stop for a little bit, and then she'd take another breath and go on. And they were giving her morphine to keep her comfortable, so we really don't think that she was hurting at that point. And it was just a waiting thing as we waited. And then finally she stopped breathing, and she stayed stopped for a little while. And I put my hand on her neck, and I felt, and it was just kind of a little flicker going on there as her heart was giving out. And then that stopped, and I told Peggy, "I think she's gone." And Peggy came over and verified it and called the doctor in. And that was when Mildred and I felt relief. It was so much. I mean, when David described his son's death and he got dressed and had a party after his son died, that is so true, because she was with Jesus. And she's been with him now for almost 36 years and enjoying every minute of it. On the other hand, we're still here, and we're still dealing with those questions about why all this pain and suffering. And it still goes on, and we don't always have all the answers. Job asked the same question, and you know, he spent 37 chapters asking God, why? And you know what God said? "Where were you when I created the universe? Even if I tried to explain it to you, you wouldn't get it." And sometimes that's true. But what we can get is, if you go back to the beginning of Job, you know why God let this happen in the first place, because of an accusation. Satan said, "He just loves you because you're letting him have his own way, and you're giving him all this neat stuff, and you're so good to him. You take that away from him and watch him turn on you in a heartbeat." And Job didn't. He kept on believing, and he kept on trusting. And that proved that he loved God, not for what God did for him, but for who God is. Joseph had a similar experience. You know, you hear about all the things that happened to Jonah. This happened, that happened. I meant to say Joseph. And all these things happened, and then the Bible follows up with, "And God was with him." Now, if I was Joseph, I might have been saying, "God, could you go be with somebody else for a while? Because this really hurts. I don't like being arrested and thrown in jail and falsely accused and all the things that happened to him." And sometimes you think about that, you know. Can you just pick on somebody else for a while? But God chooses the people that he allows to go through this for a reason. And we don't necessarily know the reason, other than that the reason is for his glory. And it's all about him. See, it's not our story. It's not my story. It's not Mildred's story. It's not Rachel's story. It's not our son Jesse's story. And it's not your story. It's his story. And our job here is to make him look good, no matter what. And to remember that he is a good God. And we are never alone. So keep on trusting him no matter how hard it gets. Thank you.
Thank you, Jerry. And I'm sure as he was talking, you may have been thinking about situations in your own life. There's just been so much pain, so much hurt, and you can't quite seem to get over it. It's so bad. Amen? You've been there? It's tough. With that set as a background, let me take the next 10, 15 minutes, 12 minutes, and go through some key points, further key points about suffering. If you've got your Bible, would you open up to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11? Could you please do that? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. Let me read for you. There's some really good stuff before this, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to do that. But let me get into verse 7 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Here it is. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your scripture right now, we ask for insight and teaching from your Spirit. Father, build us on the inside. Make us more like Jesus. Cause us to think like you, to react like you. And Father, we also pray for Jerry and Mildred this morning, that you continue to give them peace in light of their great loss. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. First point, these are going to go by real quick. Here they are. First point, there's a principle here in verse 7, and that's this: to endure hardship as discipline. Hardship happens to everybody. Listen, everybody out there, everybody in here has hardship, has suffering, has afflictions. Everybody does. What's the difference? What's the big deal? They do, I do. Some of you says they don't believe in Christ, they've got afflictions. Hold it. Some of you says he believes in Christ, seeking to live for him, I've got them too. Sometimes it seems like I got more than they do. That doesn't seem very fair, because I belong to Jesus. He should take care of everything. Right, Jerry? Amen. Okay, you understand what that means. Truth of the matter is, the difference is this. In the life of a follower of Jesus Christ, it has a specific purpose to build things in us that couldn't be built any other way. In the sinful world that we live in, hardship, persecution, and afflictions are what builds us from the inside. You know, I was like a brand new, newly minted pastor in my 30s, early 30s. And my secretary, who was a dear friend of the family, told me she hadn't been feeling good for a couple weeks. And what does she say to me? I need the afternoon off. I'm going to go to the doctor. I said, okay, go to the doctor. How can you fight that? She comes back a day or so later and says, you won't believe this, and sat down in tears and told me how she was filled with cancer. And she was younger than me. She lasted less than 6 months. Now, during the course of when she first got the diagnosis to when she finally passed away inside of 6 months and how we endured that, I had a conversation with her early on that first week after the diagnosis. And you know what she said to me? She said, Mike, don't worry about me. It's good. I know this doesn't sound good, but it's good. Because God's got a purpose in this, even if I don't know what it is. And I was like, wow, Bonnie, that's amazing. And right the week before she died, I talked to her. I said, Bonnie, how are you dealing with this? And she told me the exact same thing. Just an amazing attitude that I'm not sure I would have. But she knew the hardship had a purpose. I've got an idea. I think if God wants to teach me more about himself, he needs for me to go out in the backyard today, this afternoon, and as I'm out there walking in the grass, I kick a rock, and I pick it up and I go, oh, that's not a rock, that's a 75-carat diamond. Thank you, God, I learned my lesson. And it doesn't work that way. A lot of times it comes from that horrible appointment that you have with your doctor. It seems that in this sinful world, I learn most through adversity, and not as much through pleasure. God uses this, Romans 8:28, you know the verse, Romans 8:28, God uses these things for my good and for his purpose. And this message definitely goes counterculture. And if you don't have the right attitude, you will miss the teaching when the hardship and the affliction comes. You will miss the teaching of what he wants to accomplish. And let me say this. I wrote this out and I was going to read this to you. And I'm still going to read it to you. Listen to me. Everybody in here has been through hard stuff. Yes? Yes, if you haven't, I really want to meet you. Okay, good. Everybody's been through tough stuff. Listen to me on this. If you're a follower of Christ, listen to me. If and when you've been through tough times, and right now you know you're thinking of one or two of them, Did you notice how close God was during it? Do you notice as you look back now that when you were going through it, you just felt an extra sense of His presence and closeness? Don't have to answer out loud. You know what I'm talking about. Did you notice how responsive you were to Him and how you were listening to Him? And then did you further notice that after the hardship passed, listen to this carefully, you might even say to me today that you missed the feeling of closeness that you had with Him during the hardship. This is deep end of the pool stuff, okay? Churches aren't talking like this morning so much. Point number two. It comes in verses 8 and 9. And it's the basis for this whole discussion. And it seems like we forget this. And here it is. He's my Father. That's why we sang it this morning. He's my Father. He is my one loving Father who does correct me, but He's my loving Father who loves me. He's the one loving Father who's showing me the right path. He's the one loving Father who does not mean bad things for me, unless it's going to teach me a lesson. Many of you know that my dad died early when I was a kid. But you know, before he died, you know what he had? He had a belt. And he knew how to use his belt. And he apparently knew where to put it on my body. Everybody know where I'm at right now? Okay. There's a little guy. I don't think I was rambunctious. I was filled with energy, but I didn't have an evil bone in my body. You know that. But apparently I would do some things in the neighborhood and get in trouble for it, much like you may have done. And I would hear my mom, she'd say to me, she'd, "Get in here! Did you this and this?" And I was me. I was like, "Yeah." She'd say, "You get up in your room and wait for your father to come home." Oh my goodness, that's like a sentence of death, all right? And so I'd trudge up and I'd get in my room and I'd sit on the edge of the bed and my mind just be spinning like, "Oh, he's just going to..." And then my dad would come home and I'd hear him down the kitchen. And then I'd hear my dad's work boots coming up the stairs. But as the work boots were coming up the stairs, I heard the belt getting undone. I was like, "There's like no mercy. I'm a cute little bald-headed kid. How can you do this?" And so my dad would come in my room and he'd say, "Did you? Blah, 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 blah." What are you going to say? "No, because you're going to get it anyway." So I'd say yes, thinking I'd get off. He'd take that belt and double and triple it, and whatever he did, he said, "Bend over on the bed." And I'd get whacked and cry. By the way, the secret is, if you're in this situation, cry with the first hit real bad, okay? You learn real early that if you cry hard and early, you'll get less hits. So when I was a little younger, I was tough. And I was like, "That ain't doing nothing to me." Well, I just get hit harder. So then I learned, as soon as he starts to hit you, before he hits you, start wailing, and then you'll get less hits. Reality is this. My dad, though, never said the famous phrase of, "This is going to hurt you more than it hurts me." You ever heard that? I never got that. My dad would say to me and promise to me, "This is going to hurt you." And then he did it. And I cried. And it did hurt. Now listen to me carefully. Is that? I know this is the debatable thing in today's age of parenting, but this is the way it was done back in 90, okay? Point of the matter is this. Is that when he did that, I still knew that he loved me. My dad and I, the reason it was so tough when he died the way he did, we were like that, okay? Because we all hated my mom. That's another story. That's true, okay? But we were as tight and as close as could be. I love my dad. We did everything together. We were like that. And when my dad was whacking me, it didn't exactly compute that a loving God would do this, but I understood now that He did it for my good, and He would say to me this, "I'm doing this because of the rest of your life." He was right. Listen, a relationship with my Heavenly Father works the same way. I've got this incredible sense of how much He loves me and cares for me. But I also know that He will do things to me to cause me to grow, to teach me about Himself and to glorify Himself through me. And the hardest lessons and the best lessons I've learned in my life have been during hardship and hurt and loss. Get it? And it's promised. And here we go. Let's keep going on here. Keep taking notes. I really believe that when you came to believe in Jesus Christ, you entered God's private school. I'm sorry, this isn't a health and wealth gospel moment that we're having here this morning. But when you came to believe in Jesus Christ, you literally said this, "Here I am, I don't belong to me anymore, I belong to you, here I am, take me." And he said, good, I'll take you. Now I'll mold you. Now I'll bend you. I'll melt you where needed. I will fix where needed. I will be about this whole mission for the entirety of your life. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what you signed up for in Jesus Christ. You entered his private school to where he looked with you and came up with an individual education plan just for you and knows what has to take place so that you can become more like Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where you're at. And this is not what the culture will teach you. But I'm teaching us right now to raise our spiritual eyesight and look at the Word of God and realize that when discomfort comes, I know you want to get on Facebook and everywhere else you can go and say, pray for me so that this little nail that's giving me a problem will get better and my finger's swollen and it's just so bad. Pray for me because I believe in Jesus. My life should be completely hurt free. And the truth is that's not the truth. The truth is you will hurt. The God of the universe will either allow it or cause it to develop you into being Jesus Christ. And that's what you signed up for in the beginning. This is why when they have rallies, they would never have me get up and give the gospel presentation. Because I feel before you buy the product, I should tell you the truth. And the truth is you're entering into God's private school and he might put you through the potato masher just to produce what he needs to produce. And you know what? When it's all said and done, you'll say this, I wouldn't have had it any other way. And because my dad didn't do this whipping thing on a routine basis, a little too often for me, but he didn't do it on a routine basis. But I would tell you this, it produced fruit. I learned some lessons. I learned how not to treat some people. I learned. And that's why when he passed away, I couldn't believe he was gone because he was the one I learned that stuff from. And it did mold me for the rest of my life. Get it? Third point I want you to see is this, and there's not much comment here. It comes from verse 10. It says, for they disciplined us for a short time, the earthly fathers, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Third point is the purpose of this is that we may share in his holiness. Listen, if you're going to write a word down from this morning, write this down, all right? I probably never heard it said this way. We get quality discipline from a quality God to produce quality in us, his quality in us, obviously being made more like him. Listen again, I'll say it even slower. We get quality discipline from a quality God to produce his quality in us. That is a great phrase you could make a poster out of. I'm going right to the fourth point, and it's this. It produces a character of righteousness and peace. It's not always easy. It's not always fun. But this is real life, and sometimes it can be painful. Look at verse 11. It says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Yes, it does. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That word trained is an athletic term. That word trained is an athletic term that indicates that one is being made and formed into a condition for a particular sport. A la, if you're somebody who throws, there's training to make your throwing arm. Oh, if you run, there's training to make your sprinting better. You get the idea. Trained is a term indicating that this is your condition for a particular sport that you can produce your best in. There's a quote from Lou Holtz that I never forget. Lou Holtz, when he was coaching Notre Dame football. Listen to this. He said, when it comes to discipline here at Notre Dame, we ask three questions. One, will it make him a better man? Two, will it make him a better student? Three, will it make him a better athlete? If the answer is yes, then we make him do it. And then the next step's up to him. An individual has the choice when you discipline him, either to become better or to become bitter. Much like the response I see from believers who get bitter in tough times, or they get better. Let's bow in prayer. And as you're bowing your head, I want you to use this time to set your heart. Remember at the beginning of the service, I had you maybe make a note or write down the hardship or the discipline or the affliction that you might be facing right now? Look at that paper. I want you to realize something, that we as children of God, we totally trust him. And we realize that our very lives are in his hands. And we also realize that God has a purpose and a plan behind the hardships that he allows to come our way. And there's only one response we can have to a loving God who thinks and operates that way on our benefit. And that is a spirit of thankfulness. Because He allows these things to take place for our benefit. You got your head bowed. You've got your paper in front of you. You wrote down a hardship. You wrote down an affliction. Would you do something that maybe you've never done or haven't done in a long time? Would you thank Him for that hardship? Would you right now pray, name that hardship to Him, say, "Dear Lord, I thank You for this hardship. I thank You for this condition. I thank You for this diagnosis. I thank You because You, the God of the universe, is individually working on me for Your purpose." Would you thank Him for it right now? And Father, this morning I pray for us at Candlewood Church that we would have the right mindset, the right attitude. Father, willing to let You do what You need to do in our lives to accomplish Your purpose. Father, we truly are that living sacrifice given over to You. Father, glorify Yourself in us in all matters, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.